Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I kind of launched on a little bit of a mini-series, two messages. Today will be the last message. Next week, we're going to look again at what the Bible says about communion. I like to teach or preach on communion and baptism every once in a while. It's been a couple of years now. We've got a lot of new folks here. And so I think it's important that we remember that. But this week we're going to finish what I would like to say about baptism, although that's not entirely accurate because what I'd like to say, I'm sorry, not baptism, the new birth. What I'd like to say about the new birth would extend into many more weeks and months. It was really hard for me to kind of try to settle on a message for the new birth, but really what launched this is something that Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles or a Bible close to you, we're going to look at a couple of texts. And I'd like for you to have your Bibles in front of you for a couple of reasons. Number one is I want you to see what I'm saying right in front of you, especially in some areas, because it's very important that we understand this. And so here's what kind of launched it. For those of you that are new or haven't been here for a while, you'll remember this. I started preaching through 1 Peter in verse 3, he says this, and this is really the body of the letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And as I thought about it, I wondered how many people understand what it means to be born again. Scott raised his hand. Good for you, buddy. Many of you don't. I mean, many of us struggle with that. And, I always encourage you to listen to other messages and teachings. There's great teachings on this in particular as well, and I can recommend that to you at some point. In fact, Alistair Begg in his daily program is talking about this right now, it happens. So I'd encourage you to listen to Alistair. I like to say that his Scottish accent is just soothing. But you'll enjoy him. But what does it mean to be born again? That's really the point. That's what started this whole thing for me, is I wanted to make sure that we understand what it means to be born again, because there is a lot of confusion about it. If we're going to celebrate with Peter here, as he does in 1 Peter 1:3, then we need to know that God has caused us to be born again. So, I framed these two messages under four headings, and you don't have them in the bulletin, and that's okay. You can write them down here. Number one, what is it? Number two, why is it necessary? And number three, I'm going to go through these and I'll mention them again. Number three, what causes the new birth? And number four, what does the new birth produce? So these are questions regarding the new birth in Scripture that I've kind of framed today's message on. And so last week, I talked about what the new birth is and why it's necessary. This week, we're going to talk about how it comes about and what it produces. So that's to give you a little overview. And I want to warn you ahead of time that today's message may be a little bit longer than what you're used to. And I'm hoping that not necessarily longer than normal, but just to kind of give you a heads up ahead of time. And it's important. There's some important stuff that we're going to cover. So as they like to say in the classroom, put your listening ears on. Have you ever said that? Put your listening ears on. If you're a teacher, you've said that before. I remember hearing that when I was a kid. But it's important stuff we're going to cover here. So first, what is it? Last week, we started talking about what is the new birth. Very simply defined, the new birth is the divine impartation of eternal spiritual life into the spiritually dead sinner. And I know that that's a dictionary definition of the new birth. It is when God puts new life in you. It is a supernatural awakening in the heart and mind of someone. And it's completely an act of God. The book of Acts describes this in very direct terms when it explains the conversion of Lydia in Acts 16, 11 through 15. Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel, and they come to Philippi to a group of women, and Paul preaches, and Lydia is among them. And then verse 14 of 16, Luke describes the scene in this way, speaking of Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She knew what Paul was saying about Jesus was true. She believed and she was saved because the Lord opened her heart. What happened to Lydia? 2 Corinthians 4:6 describes what happened to Lydia. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shone into her heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord gave her new birth. That's what happened. Now, she listened. She understood. She believed. All of that is true, but none of that was possible until the Lord awoken her spiritually and gave her a heart and mind to receive what was being said as true. That's what the new birth is. And that's what God has done in the heart and mind of every person who is trusting in Christ for salvation. Why is it necessary? Well, it's necessary because we are not neutral. We're not neutral. We're not victims of a world that is forcing us to sin. And we need Jesus to rescue us and reach out his hand. We are not, as one preacher, I think in some ways, blasphemously said, the devil votes one against us and God votes one for us and your vote is the deciding vote. That is not an accurate or biblical depiction of what the truth is. The truth is, the devil has voted against you. You voted against God, and so God had to come and rescue you by opening your heart and mind to the truth of him. You see, the new birth is necessary, quite simply, because we are dead in sin. We are dead in sin. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be born from above." If salvation depended on us in any way, no one would be saved, because in our natural state, apart from any divine influence, we suppress the truth about God in our unrighteousness. And we cannot say that God gives this influence equally to all, because that would still make us in some ways smarter or better. God has to do it. Romans 3 is very clear. It says, no one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. The natural person takes what should be obvious and denies it. They deny it, not because they do not have the right information. They have the right information. Read Romans 1. We'll spend a little bit of time there. They deny it because they don't want to believe the truth. Spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, is foolishness to the natural mind. They cannot comprehend it. And so the only hope that any of us have is if God intervenes and causes us to be born again. He has to make us alive. That's why in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, it says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You had no interest in God, but God made you alive," is what it says. God did something to awaken you to the reality of your condition. And what he did is he made you alive. You who were dead in sin, he made alive. That's what we need. That's what you need. If you're still dead in your sins today, you need God to make you alive. In other words, you are hopeless apart from Christ. And so what you need to do is you need to cry out to him and ask him to give you this heart and this mind and this life. And chances are, if you're crying out in that way, he already has. Otherwise, you're going to stand there and listen to me and think, this preacher's just nuts. I had one person say to me in a very angry tone, "I choose God." I thought, whoa, okay. Very upset. By the way, it wasn't that guttural, that just kind of came out. No, this truth, listen, this ought to humble us and help us understand how truly desperate we are. Part of the problem with much of what passes as evangelism these days is it does not help people understand how truly desperate we are apart from the grace of God in Christ. And therefore, it doesn't help people understand just how rich and wide and deep God's mercy is. We need to be born again. And if God has done that for you, I hope you thank Him every day. How exactly does this happen, though? The Bible's not silent. And I remember telling you last week, I don't believe in cliffhangers. I told you. How does it happen? The answer is very simple. The new birth happens through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of God's word. James says in 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth. He birthed us by the word of truth. And so a person is born again by the will of God. In other words, God determines the individual. He determines the time. He determines the place through the word of God. In other words, no one is born again apart from the preaching of the gospel. Peter says something similar, and we'll look at this text more in detail in coming weeks. He says, since you have been born again, in other words, in Peter's mind, he's speaking to individuals that have already been born again. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this is the good news preached to you. And so when we combine what the new birth is to when it happens, a good definition, I got this from the Big White Bible Doctrine book, page 585, if you're interested and you have it, you can find it there. Here's a good definition of the new birth. It says, the sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit and through the preached gospel, whereby he instantaneously imparts spiritual life to a sinner, bringing him out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. Now, to be clear, there is a process involved in this. A person doesn't get born again and all of a sudden they're this great, wonderful, mature Christian, right? It's kind of like that cute little baby back there that Jennifer is holding, all right? Jimmy and Irene are not going to let that little boy go behind the wheel and drive a car. He's not ready, he's growing. There's a maturing process for Christians that we all go through. But when did new life begin for that precious little baby boy? Conception, right? And the process began, and soon when the time was right, he was brought forth into the world, and now he's still growing and screaming, just not here. This new birth is a supernatural act. Now, the new birth and faith, they're not the same thing. The new birth is what God does. And faith is what we do as a result of God's work in us and hearing the gospel. You understand? Now, we can understand some of the mechanics of the new birth. 2 Corinthians 4:6 describes that. And we can know the new birth cannot happen unless the gospel is proclaimed. But listen, it is impossible to know when a new birth has taken place apart from faith. Faith is the visible sign of the new birth. You see, we cannot know if someone is alive unless they believe. And they cannot believe unless they what? You guys are all apprehensive. I love it. You guys are like, this reminds me of home, like Minnesota, right? Minnesotans, they don't, you know. Unless they hear and believe. And they cannot hear and believe unless they what? They hear the gospel. That's what I was going for. They got to hear the gospel. They got to hear the gospel. You see, Paul, if you understand Romans 9, which talks all about God's sovereignty and salvation, and Romans 10 talks about the proclamation, Paul didn't write Romans 10 to balance what he said in Romans 9 about God's sovereignty in election. His point in Romans 10 is salvation is impossible apart from gospel proclamation. That's his point. New life doesn't come where the gospel is not proclaimed. New life comes when the gospel is preached. And suddenly you understand why missions is so important. Why evangelism is so important. Because the gospel has to be proclaimed. Now just look at Romans 1 with me. You could turn there if you'd like. Romans 1. Romans 1, Paul says he's under obligation in verse 14. And I went through this exercise with Bible study on Wednesday. And by the way, I don't remember if this was mentioned, there will be no Bible study this Wednesday. We'll send an email out, but just to let you guys know, half of you will be at G3 anyways. We went through this in Bible study. You look at verse 16, there's a four, it's because. And so if you're reading the Bible and you see something that says, because I'm not ashamed, you're assuming it's an answer to something, so you got to keep going back, right? And so if you go all the way back, you realize that the beginning of Paul's thought is verse 14. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am under obligation. And then it says, so I am eager to preach the gospel. He's eager to preach the gospel. He doesn't say he's eager to convince of the truth. He doesn't say he's eager because he has the PhD and the credentials to present the irrefutable evidence that will cause everyone to believe. He doesn't say, I am compelled because I have the gifts of stage presence to get the altar call and make them make a decision. He doesn't say, I'm compelled because I've got this great, wonderful gift of song or drama, and people are going to hear me, and they're going to be like, oh, look at that amazing man. We just have... No! He's not eager because he has these gifts. He's eager because he has this message. See, Paul was not an orator. That's why he said to the church in Corinth, he said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come in excellency of speech or words of persuasive wisdom, but I came determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was a herald. He was a messenger with a message. You see, the power of the gospel does not lie in the power of the persuader. It lies in the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit through the clarity of the message preached. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel, not the methods. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks, to those who hate it, the Jews, for those who think it's ridiculous, the Greeks. It is the power of God because it is in the gospel that is the righteousness of God for salvation. In other words, faith in the gospel, and the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified for sins and raised to new life. Faith in the gospel is God's appointed means to deliver his people. Remember, Jesus said, my sheep hear what? My voice, and they will follow me. See, God's people are gathered through repentance and faith in the message of the gospel. And God uses the clear and accurate proclamation of his gospel to sovereignly recreate new life in the heart of hopeless sinners. It is all God's work. See, God does not save people and then say to them, now see if you can convince people to believe in me through persuasion, emotional appeal, or sound reason. He saves us, and he says to us, in effect, go and preach the gospel and watch me create new life. And this really is the ultimate test, by the way, when you speak to someone who says they're a Christian. We don't look at someone's experience and say, well, they seemed to have had a supernatural experience with God, and so therefore they're a Christian. We don't look at somebody's moral life and say, boy, they seem to have made some moral improvements here. They must be a Christian. At the end of the day, one of the tests, and you can read 1 John for more, is this. Do they believe the word of truth? Do they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that what they're clinging to for their hope? And that's always the goal. And so I encourage people, listen, have the conversations with people. Present the evidence. I don't want you to hear me saying through all of this that somehow we can now be jerks. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to be nice to people or anything like that. We just got to seal the deal. Give them the spiel. Make sure we get in all of the facts in there. No, God uses means. So I say have the conversations. Present the evidence. Answers in Genesis is an excellent organization that has all sorts of evidence. Those things can be used by God. Answer their questions. Do everything you can in your power to convince them of the truth. Those are all things that we can do. Love them. Serve them, pray for them, let them see you and observe your life and the change that God has made in you. Those things can be used of God to clear up misunderstandings or confusion about things. You know, pray and patiently wait for opportunities to discuss the things of God. I mean, we should think about our approach. I mean, you can't just go to a foreign country and start proclaiming the gospel in English and expect any converts. You got to learn the language. You got to learn the culture. You have to understand where some of the problems may be in their understanding. And the whole purpose of all of that is clarity of the message, clearing up misunderstandings. And do all of those things. But, dear Christian, recognize that the conversion of a sinner to Christ, it does not depend on your intelligence, your power of persuasion, or of any other methods. It depends on God. So we do not look to methods to determine success. You can draw a crowd and you can manipulate to a decision. You may even get some measure of commitment, but this is not conversion. And sometimes I wonder. You hear arguments about this, and they say, okay, well, you believe that, you must not care about evangelism, whatever the case may be. And if we're honest, people that believe what the Bible teaches about this are not as fervent about evangelism as they should be, amen? And we see a lot of other people who disagree with what I'm presenting to you that I believe is thoroughly biblical, and they're much more fervent about evangelism. And guess what? They have more actual conversions, not because their methods are right, but because they're actually preaching the gospel, and we're not. And so we should. You can pray for us and pray for this church that we would be serious about evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel. And by the way, just to be clear, people that thoroughly believe what I've presented to you about the new birth historically have been the most fervent evangelists and missionaries. Do not let anyone tell you that what I'm proclaiming to you from God's word is a hindrance to evangelism and missions, which is a slander that I hear. Okay? Just go read William Carey's biography, go read George Whitfield's biography, read about Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, all of these great, Adoniram Judson, all of these wonderful men and missionaries who boldly and firmly proclaimed what I'm saying to you and understood their responsibility to spread the gospel. Go read the Apostle Paul. He said, everything I do for the sake of the elect. And so, speaking of the Apostle Paul, when Paul went into a town and proclaimed the gospel and then got run out, as he often did, stoned, he didn't sit down with his team of people and say, you know what, we should probably rethink our strategy here. No, he was always eager to proclaim the gospel because it is the gospel that has the power to create life. And not everyone who hears the gospel believes. Some hear and get angry or call us intolerant, but we don't let that deter us. We're messengers with the only message that can produce life. Do you understand how valuable that is, Christian? Why Paul said we are clay pots holding a priceless treasure. And if the world will not hear the gospel from us, where will they hear it from? So we have this message that produces life, and this is what it has done in everyone who believes. What does the new birth produce? What does the new birth produce? Can we expect evidence of true conversion? And if you're not sure about this, or you're not even sure whether or not you're a Christian, this is where you need to pay attention. What can we expect from a person who's heard the gospel and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and minds have understood and believe? Can we expect anything to happen to that person as a result of the new birth? Biblically, yes. The answer must be yes, biblically. When God creates new life in a person, he regenerates them. There is fruit. Now, the fruit, it's not always going to be obvious, but it's there, and we should look for it. And so I'm going to talk about three evidences of the new birth. Now, there are more than three, but these are three that I think are important. And frankly, if I had more time, I would develop more evidences. John Piper has a book called Finally Alive, I'd commend to you. Finally Alive by John Piper, he talks about the new birth. He has 11 just from the book of 1 John alone. But these are three evidences of the new birth that I want to discuss today. Now, it's not exhaustive, but these are important. Now, let me give you two caveats to consider. So this is kind of like the second part of the message. Shake your arms out if you're getting tired. There you go. I love it. Two caveats. Each of these are going to be present in varying degrees, okay? There are going to be seasons when some are very faint, almost imperceptible. But do not be discouraged. Pray about it and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, which really leads to the second point. These are the fruit. The root is Christ. That means we work on what we're lacking by looking to Christ first. He is the vine, and we are the branches. Amen? He is the vine, and we are the branches. We don't increase our fruit through our own efforts apart from Him. We increase our fruit by abiding in the vine. So what are they? Number one, faith. Faith. Number one, a new understanding of Christ. A new understanding of Christ. This is an understanding or belief that Jesus is Savior and Lord. You are convinced of this. You believe it. This is the primary and initial evidence of new life. Number two, skipping a lot of my notes here because it's getting kind of long. Number two, a new relationship with sin. A new relationship with sin. The new birth breaks the power of sin. If you don't have a new relationship with sin, you do not have a new relationship with God. It's a Paul Washer quote. And if you've ever listened to Paul Washer, you've heard lots of things like that. A new relationship with sin. Sin is no longer something you're indifferent to. You begin to see sin as what it is. John 3:9 is a very important verse here. Very clearly it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So John makes it very clear that if you are born of God, you have a different relationship with sin. This doesn't mean that true believers will never sin. John's point, and I'm not going to get into all the details of this, John's point is this. Born-again believers will have a new relationship with sin. It's really that simple. It will no longer dominate them, even though there are seasons where sin keeps cropping up, and it might even be the same sin that you keep fighting against and you feel like you can never get victory over it. There will always be resistance to it. And if there is no resistance to the sin in your life, there is not new life. And we have to come to grips with that. Thirdly, finally, a genuine love for God and love for others. The new birth produces faith. 1 John 5:1 gives us a new relationship with sin. 1 John 3:9. And it produces a love for God and others. Now, I'm separating these things, but I hope you can see that they're all intertwined. But just as the new birth produces a new relationship with sin, it produces that genuine love for God. At 1 Peter 1:8, we talked about this. Though you do not see him, you love him. Why? Because he's caused you to be born again. John 8:42, Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me." And we love God because he first loved us. We also love the brethren. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers." 1 John 4:7. I mean, I don't know how you can get more clear than this. Whoever loves has been born of God. Whoever doesn't love, it says elsewhere, is not been born of God. Very clear. Loving others as a test of genuine faith and the reality of the new birth, a very frequent theme in 1 John. You cannot be born again apart from loving others. This is why it is so tragic to meet believers who don't seem to care about the church. Where are you going to find the brothers to love? Here. A lot of people say their faith is personal. They have no interest in loving and serving God's people. Unless it's really according to their terms. Again, the answer is not initially to work on our love for others. It's to see in Christ God's great love for us and recognize him as Savior and Lord. There's more that I want to say on this. In fact, there's a whole bunch of stuff that I skipped. And so I think what I'm going to do next week is I'm going to go back and kind of flesh those out a little bit for us. Because one of the things I skipped was a clear understanding of the gospel that is so very vital for all of this. And I fear that the reason many people who call themselves Christians fail here is because they don't understand the gospel. We have to believe, 1 John 5:1 says, you have been born again. Or whoever is believing in Jesus has been born again. That means you have an understanding of and belief in the facts about Jesus. He was God and he became a man. He lived a sinless life and died on the cross for your sins. You believe that it was God who was punished, who punished him for your sins on the cross. Do you believe that? That God punished Jesus for you. That's why we sing that song, "In Christ Alone," right? The wrath of God was satisfied, which was controversial for the authors of that song. You believe that God was satisfied with his sacrifice for you. You believe that because of what Jesus did, you are no longer guilty. God declared you innocent and acquitted you of all guilt. But you also believe that Jesus didn't stay dead, that he rose again from the dead, proving final victory over sin and death. And now you have peace with God. Well, so much more to say. Clearly, I had more to say than I was ready to share this morning. And so I think I'm going to end there. And then we're going to look on a few more evidences next week. And just pray for me as I prepare that sermon while I'm away in Georgia. And we'll see if maybe the Lord leads me in another direction. I did want to just share this with you at the end. This is from John Blair, who is a preacher during the Great Awakening. So it's got all that fun old English language. I love that stuff. It's actually kind of fun. He says this, "The new birth consists in a new temper and disposition of the soul towards God and divine things formed by the Holy Spirit, infusing a principle of spiritual life whereby the heart of a sinner is turned from the love and service of sin to God and holiness. The necessary consequence is a happy change in the prevailing course of his practice." Christian, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must have a new relationship with God through Christ. And I will pray that you understand this more. And you'll pray for me as we continue our study next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you, Father, that... Well, first of all, I praise you for your gospel, which goes out into the world. I praise you, Lord, for the new birth. I praise you, Father, for the power. And God, I do pray that you would help us be more fervent evangelists, recognizing that the power is in the gospel. May we strive to be clear, to truly love people, to recognize that your timing isn't always our timing, and we don't always have to try to seal the deal, but be sensitive to whatever we may sense in those moments, recognizing that our desire is to see sinners converted to you and to plead with them to come to Christ. And we pray, Father, for any evangelism that takes place through the members of the church here, Lord, that your Spirit would open up hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel. And we praise you, Lord, that your Spirit works in us new life. We praise you, Father, that if it wasn't for your Spirit, that even the faith to believe would be impossible. So that's a gift from you, as well as every other grace. We praise you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.